welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 18th, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. In today's text, we give thanks to God for His righteousness and for His righteous testimonies, which bring delight even in the face of trouble and anguish. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Pastor Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be here today.
We get to talk about one of the latter stanzas of Psalm 119. Remind us of where we are in the Psalter and what's happening here in Psalm 119.
Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the entire Psalter. And as such, as it's fitting, this psalm really praises God's word. It says it from A to Z, eight times over would be a way to say it. It's an acrostic poem. And so each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is said eight times in a row before it moves on to the next letter. And so this psalm really builds up quickly in terms of the number of verses and the ideas that get repeated and rehashed. But what's that classic idea of Hebrew poetry? The more you hear, it allows the psalmist to get the whole picture of the word. It allows it to like really hash it out and get every angle in on it. So the treasure of this psalm is that it really exemplifies God's word. It delights in God's word. It loves what God's word commands and says and promises and gives, the whole nine yards. And so there's a lot to delight in with this psalm. And in its place, we like to cover the context here a little bit. The book of Psalms is broken up into five portions, five books. And a lot of people have seen that to mirror the five books of Moses. And so this psalm in particular is commenting on the word of God, the Torah, as it will say very often as well. It's helping us examine and meditate and ponder what came right before the psalm. So you have the Egyptian Hallel psalms, and that's like Psalms 113 through 118. Those are some of the psalms that Jesus would have sung on the night of the Passover meal after he institutes the Lord's Supper. We're told that he sings a hymn, and then they go up to the Mount of Olives. And so those psalms have a lot of themes of God's salvation, of God's working, and those psalms end with the idea of David leading the people in worship of God's word, of delighting in it. And so it really fits well when you get this understanding then of Psalm 119 kind of naturally follows. How should we delight? How should we be led into God's word? How does Jesus lead us into seeing God's word and seeing the law, right? Because you get that a lot. The law in our context, we really fight this kind of poison that the law is bad, right? Or the law is just a negative connotation for us. But there's going to be strings where we're going to hear this so often in Psalm 119, as you've already heard in the episodes prior to this, of just how much we delight in God's word, how the law is good and the Torah is our delight. And we'll dig all into that here in this episode again, too. But it's just beautiful. And this psalm does it by way of a journey, especially as you read the beginning. You almost get this feeling that this psalm wants you to travel on the way. Let's go. There's a path we're to walk in this life. And to do that, we need instructions. We need a map. We need signposts and mile markers and clear definitions. And along the journey, there's going to be threats to that. And the psalm is going to highlight that. And it's going to need God's presence to be there all the way. This is just a beautiful psalm all the way around in its context and its depth. Even when it's just talking about simple concepts that might could be said in a couple of verses, but this will take the time to really examine it for us today.
Yeah, I'm going to go back to something you were saying about the place of Psalm 119 in that larger context within the Psalter. Not every section of the Psalter has a very neat arrangement from one to the next. But as you said, 113 through 118 are sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel, these psalms that were used around the time of the Passover that Jesus would have used himself. And Psalm 118 is one that shows up a couple of times in the New Testament. That's where you have the stone that the builders rejected being called the cornerstone. That's where you have a lot of Holy Week stuff, especially at the end of that psalm. So you have Palm Sunday and the cries of Hosanna. You have Good Friday with the stone being rejected. You have Easter as well, with that cornerstone now being set up over the whole church. And all of this is the day of salvation that God has made, that we can rejoice and be glad in it. So just thinking about Psalm 118 as maybe a Holy Week psalm, and the psalm in which we especially hear of the salvation of Jesus, then when he ascends, what does he give to his church? He gives his word, and he promises that in the preaching of his word, he is present. And so Psalm 119, following right after that, I don't know if there's any intentional similarity there in terms of the way that the Psalter's arranged and the ministry of Jesus goes, but it strikes me, just like the way that you are bringing that out, why, of course, we're going to hear about the word next, because that's how the Lord remains with us in his church today.
Yeah. And you know, what follows Psalm 119 is the Psalms of Ascent, right? You got those 15 Psalms, and I always like those Psalms. Those are like the top hits, right? If you're traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, right? You get the family together, you're journeying. They don't have cars, they don't have radios. So what do? You sing. And the Psalms of Ascent are this journey psalms, right? As you're going upwards to Jerusalem, you're singing these psalms to go into God's presence, right? And that's the life of the church too. So that kind of follows right on the heels of Psalm 119. And what a beautiful image that is for us to consider too, as we put Psalm 119 in its context, which helps us see these psalms even clearer, I would argue, and to see their place and to see how we also connect with them too. As the psalms are really the hymn book, and they're the God's temple on the move, we could say, that we get to take with us.
The section that we have today, each of the verses begins with the Hebrew letter Tzadeh, which is, there's not an exact English equivalent. It's like the letters T and S together. That's one consonant in the Hebrew alphabet. And one of the key words in Hebrew that begins with this letter is the word tzaddik or tzedek. It takes a number of forms, but it all has to do with righteous or righteousness. This is a key concept in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, and it's important in our section. Talk a little bit about righteous or righteousness.
Yeah, that word righteous, it speaking in a different context, if you're referring to human righteousness or righteousness before God by faith, the psalmist will hit this on different levels too. So it's important to pay attention to how is the word being used. What we're going to see a lot in this psalm, as Luther, he had his day-breaking moment when it realized what God's righteousness is not just the righteousness that God demands that you have, that's which is right and good and salutary, and I realize I don't do that by my sin, but it's also the righteousness that God gives to us. And so one of the ways that the psalmist here in Psalm 119 is going to praise that is when he realizes God's promises and God's promise to give him life. And as much as this psalm will employ and praise God for even his commandments and his laws, at the same time, he will realize, Lord, I've gone astray. Bring me back. Give me life by your righteousness. Give me life by your word. We're going to hear that so much too. So there's a lot of almost in this psalm too, back and forth with that. This righteousness language is going to need God to speak to me and me to talk to God. And that's going to happen a lot in this psalm where, you know, God, you've given me life according to your promise. So help me, lead me in the way I should go, right? You can have a lot of this kind of back and forth language then with God and the Psalter. And we're going to also see too that the chief one who speaks in this psalm is Jesus Christ himself. Right? The psalms all revolve around him. They concern themselves with him. And Jesus often is, if not always, right, he is the one who is praying these psalms and gives us these words to pray to. So we're going to encounter a lot of that. And so it just as Jesus has won our righteousness, he allows us to share in his righteousness. He gives that to us by gift and by promise. And so we're going to see that a lot with that righteousness language too, that we're made right, right? Things are good with God and us because of Christ.
Yeah, the word righteousness is often very closely connected to the word justice or justification. So these are very much related concepts, especially as you get into the New Testament and the way that Paul speaks about our righteousness before God. Luther's aha moment, as you mentioned, is very much related to that. So all those things are going to be in play as we take a look at this section of Psalm 119. Again, we are beginning at verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. That is our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. As our text begins, Pastor Belt, the English word order follows the Hebrew word order here. It front loads righteous. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Help us into those words.
Yeah. So right off the bat, the moment that it wants us to capture first things first is that word righteous again, which we just got done describing here. And that's going to be the major theme that's going to flow out of this for the main reason that the Hebrew letter that righteous begins with is the Sada there. Here, the psalmist pins the Lord himself as righteous, right? This is essential then to who God is. Therefore, God's word's always going to be intimately tied to this identity, right? His word's going to reveal who he is. His righteousness then is pivotal to how we relate to him. And so this is both true of God's law, right? His laws are going to be righteous, his commands, his statutes, these are all going to be good and right and just. And also, because of God's great love for us, his righteousness is something he also delivers and shares with us. And so the psalmist here, because God is righteous, he is the source that I should seek righteousness from, not my own efforts, not my own doing, and not in anything else in this creation, right? But it's a call for me to seek him. If we're thinking about this psalm as a road and we're here to follow it, the path that it's leading me on, that the destination I desire to get to, is God himself. Right. And so it's so often in this life that as we travel on, there's the detours or there's the distractions or what have you that could lead me away from that path. And so here the psalmist, as we're starting to get towards the end of this psalm here, right? It's so easy as you journey on. If you've been on a long road trip, right, you get tired and wearied as you go along. And it's easy to forget, oh yeah, we gotta get there. That's what we want. And not get distracted with what's off to the left or to the right. And so the psalmist here puts that front and center in our minds again. God is righteous. That's what I want in life. That's what I want for myself. That's how I want to be. That's how I want to live. That's how I want to relate to God and with my neighbor. And boom, let's keep on that path. So this is boom, puts it right back in your face. You're not going to miss this because that's the first word you're reading and you're not going to glaze over it.
And I think it's important, especially in a psalm like this, in which multiple times the psalmist tells us his own desire to keep the word of God and to live in it and to walk in its ways. To know that God is the one who is righteous is really important so that it doesn't become a psalm of self-righteousness or a psalm of self-justification. Rather, this psalm is centered in the righteousness that is found in God because he is righteous. I was reminded of the text in Mark chapter 10. I think there's parallels in other gospels where the rich young man comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher. He asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And before Jesus answers him at all in terms of the question he asks, Jesus addresses an even prior assumption, which is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. It's as if Jesus wants to redirect this man away from his behavior. Not that his behavior is unimportant, but it's not the ultimate thing. The first thing this man needs to consider is, who is the good one? Where does goodness come from? Or to use the language of this psalm, who is the righteous one? Where does righteousness come from? And if we don't answer that with God himself, then we're starting off in the wrong place.
Yeah, and that's going to be important in this psalm too. In fact, right in the next clause, how it says, and right are your rules, right? That same, it's tying that idea of righteousness in there. And that some commentators, more of your like liberal theologians who stray from this kind of idea, they'll usually read this. It's interesting if you study this psalm or look up what other people say about it, especially not from our tradition or anything like that. And you'll see they will often try to divorce this God with his word. And they'll do it in such a way that when they read this psalm, I've read ridiculous things that'll say this psalm is praising the word. It's making an idol out of the word. And when you stop and you consider that for a second, you're like, you're just divorcing the Lord from his word. You're creating two separate entities, and that's not how it's going to be. In fact, thanks be to God, the word has become flesh. And to piggyback off of what you just said with Jesus, right? When Jesus asks, why do you call me good? The only one as good as God. It's like he's like making that man think, who you think I am then? If you're calling me good, if you understand who is good, then what are you seeking for me? Yeah, that's just a beautiful kind of way to grab on that. And it's sad that many people miss that or misappropriate or misdefine that here in this psalm too.
Well, and it's interesting what you were saying there, that there are those who would try to divorce the two, the Lord from his word, when it certainly seems to me that throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist wants us to keep the two together so that as we love the Lord's word, his statutes, his commandments, his testimonies, all the synonyms that are used, as we come to love that and we delight in that, what we're actually doing is loving God himself, delighting in God himself. I've come back to this verse a couple of times. It was verse 57 of this psalm, that the Lord is my portion. The Lord himself is my portion. Here he is the righteous one. So as I love the Lord's word, I'm actually coming to love the Lord himself. I think this psalm is putting the Lord and his word together for us, not separating them at all.
Exactly. And this gets this kind of what you just said there sparked a memory in me too of the Exodus, when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai and there's that great theophany of God, right? There's the smoke and the fire on the mountain, the trumpet blast and the earth shaking, everyone's freaking out over it. What's interesting is that your classic theophany, like what should happen at that point is that all of that would part and God would reveal himself, right? That the pagan mythologies of the Israel's day, that's what would happen next. God would show himself in the flesh and they would see him. But that's not what happens in the book of Exodus, right? The moment when all the people gather, the moment that God should reveal himself and show what he looks like and all of that, God rather speaks. The revelation of God is not by what is seen, but what is heard. The word, and he speaks of the Ten Commandments, which is God's law, which I think is really getting into the backbone of this psalm too. The revelation of God comes by his word. That's how God is known. Yep. And thanks be to God, the revelation has been made even greater because the word has been made flesh and has dwelt among us and dwells among us. And so we're firing in all cylinders here and getting different places, but that's all good.
That's okay. We'll return more closely to the text then. Verse 137 again, righteous are you, O Lord. And then you started to take us here, Pastor Belt, are your rules. Dig into the second half of the verse.
Yeah, rules. We get the idea of the canon with the measuring line. This is how it is. We might think of the football field, right? Or the sport complex, and you have the out of bounds, right? And when the play gets out of that, the play is blown dead and you have to start over. Next play, let's go. And so here, the rule is the standard by which all things are guided by. It's the measuring line. If everything doesn't fit with the measuring line, it's thrown off. And so here, God's rules, his law, his rights, they give the correct path, right? They show us the true way. Whether that's the way of life or the way to relate to God and his righteousness that he bestows on us in Christ, it is then God's righteousness that defines than everything else, and not any other definition, right? It's like how the law defines what love is. We don't just take love and some have vague definition define everything else by that, usually by the vague niceness, right? But it's God's word that sets the definition. That's what the rules here are really getting at. And that's something I forgot to bring to mind as we started. I'm sure you've heard this several times already throughout Psalm 119, but there's 8 different ways that God's word is discussed in this psalm, which is brilliant because each letter gets 8 verses. And so God's word gets 8 different kind of varying degrees of being talked about. And we've heard already the rules, but we're going to see so much of that as I make sure I look at my notes here so I don't miss on any of them. But you got the law, the Torah, you got the testimonies, you got the precepts, you got the statutes, you got the commandments, the rules, the word, and the promises. That's 8 different ways in which God's word is used in this psalm itself. And we're going to see 7 of them too. And here's the first one, the rules. And they each have a different flavor to them, right? So we got to swish it around in our mouth like wine and get the different textures and flavors to it.
Yeah, that's right. So we continue to do that in verse 138. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. So here we again have the thought of righteousness. It's also connected to God's faithfulness. Take us into these words.
Yeah, you've appointed your testimonies. The testimonies, you can remember Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, right? These were the testimonies of God. And that word testimony is the Greek text where you get the word martyr, the martyrs for this. Witnesses. Jesus says, you are my witnesses. So you are my testimonies, right? Because they have the ones have seen and heard, and now will carry this word to the church, which we have received now in our day and age. And so for this to say, you have appointed your testimonies, is that God is the one who establishes his witnesses, his martyrs. And it's God is backing them up here. So it's not like someone else has established them. It's God himself who appoints them. The word appoint means ordain even. And so there's a lot of beauty here. And God's witnesses, right, not just written on stone, but on human hearts now, as Paul will say. And so these testimonies then are the witnesses, the Christians, even we could even point it that way too, who speak his word. We could maybe even look at pastors in this case too, who preach the word. People who, moms and dads who sit their children down and teach the word, who explain who Christ is and tell them how much the great love that he has for him. And here's what God expects in our lives. Here's who he has created us and all of that. It covers so much depth there to that. But you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. There's that word again, right? It's being all this is just rolled up in the one. Righteousness is the blanket that's covering all of this. And it's all connected. None of it's divorced. None of it's separated. The psalmist, if he's not hitting it hard enough, we're going to continue to hear it more and more. Yeah.
And then his righteousness is connected to his faithfulness. His great faithfulness is all his faithfulness here in Psalm 138. And I think that's a really important word to put together with righteousness, lest we become afraid of God in his righteousness, like Luther was prior to that aha moment. Hearing that his righteousness goes together with his faithfulness, I think helps us to see that God's righteousness is for us. It's not something that he's demanding of us or else, but rather it's something that's for us that he's giving to us. Dig into that thought of God's faithfulness.
Yeah. That God is true. You would have that. Paul will tell that to Timothy. He remains when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's part God's faithfulness is who he's not like man who changes his mind or anything like that. That he is rock solid, true, faithful. Amen. That faithfulness word. You can depend upon this. In fact, this kind of reminds me, I'm sure many of the listeners will recall this too. Great is thy faithfulness. When the psalmist here says, in all faithfulness, it means great, much, right? It's a huge surplus, right? Something you can never overcome. And so we can depend upon God in this. And I love how you put it, right? God's righteousness is not something he demands, but something he promises and something he delivers to his people. So there's a lot of beauty in here in that.
Yeah, the word that is translated as faithfulness comes from that Hebrew root, amen, the truthfulness of God. This is certain. This is true. Yes. It shall be. Taking us then into verse 139, the psalmist prays, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Talk to us about the zeal of the psalmist.
Yeah. We've heard this actually, this kind of phrase used earlier in the Psalms too. Psalm 69, verse 9, you get this same thing, which is then also quoted in John chapter 2, right? When Jesus overturns the temple and tells everyone that they've turned the house of God into a den of thieves, should be a house of prayer. You can hear the voice of Christ speaking here. My zeal consumes me. Zeal is something that the psalmist, in particular in Psalm 119, as he looks at God's word, this is the all-encompassing good. This is something that everyone should desire and love. It's breathtaking. There's nothing like this anywhere else in all of life or all of creation. And so when there's someone else that does not share that, or someone who rejects that, or someone who opposes that, for the psalmist, this is like a huge deal because this is divorcing yourself from life itself, from the true and living God. And so my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Here the psalmist has this antagonism, and this antagonism has presented itself already in the psalm and will continue. The foes in the psalm are those who try to trip up the righteous from desiring God, right? If righteousness and God is the goal, then the foes are those who would say, no, come this way. It's, oh no, the serpent talking to Eve, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You should eat of it, right? It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to kill you. And so here, the foes forget the words. They're forgetting the words of God. It'd be like someone saying, well, forget Jesus, right? Curse God and die. And so that zeal will be like, no, I could never do that. I would rather die. It's when our confirmands and those who are made members of the church, how they say, this is my faith and I'd rather have death take me. That's zeal here we're talking about. Not just words we say on the page, but something that the heart has been attuned to and fixated on God. particular Jesus, when the Father's house has been defiled, or when the church, right? Those who destroy the church, God will attack them, right? There's this kind of zeal that God has for what he loves, and therefore God's people also have the same, they share the same love that God has.
Yeah, we'll pick up more of that thought on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, September 18th. We are studying Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, prior to the break, we were talking about verse 139, the zeal of the psalmist consumes me, because as it says, my foes forget your words. What strikes me about that second half of the verse is that he says my foes, but the reason that they are the psalmist's foes is because they have forgotten your, that is God's, words. So there's, I suppose perhaps sometimes there is a personal thing from the side of the enemies, but from the side of the people of God, this isn't a personal thing. They've forgotten the Lord and his words. They really become enemies of God more than enemies of the psalmist.
Yeah, exactly. Our wars, Paul would say, not against flesh and blood per se, right? I don't have a beef against somebody. They spoke bad against me, so I don't like them, so therefore God must not like them either. And trying to win God to your side. Here's God's beauty, his holiness, his perfection, this love that he has for us. And anything that would try to rip that from you or deride you or hate God as a result of that is unfathomable. You just can't do this. Ultimately, this is pointing, the foes here in the psalm are pointing to the devil and his demonic crew. So it's not like we're seeking a personal vendetta or asking God to strike those just because we have a bad temper against them. It's God's cause here that's being mocked. It's God's cause that's being forgotten or forlorn. You see this in the book of Judges. What do the people always do? They forget God and they turn aside to other idols. The theme of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says it a lot, is remember and don't forget. And what happens? The people forget the Torah. They forget the word. And it's, you see this terrible cycle happening. And so the psalmist here, he sees this pattern too. And he does not want to give party to it. He doesn't want to be involved with it. I'm sure, as we know people, we wouldn't want others to be involved in this as well. But yet we see what rejection of the Lord and his word causes on people. It leads to destruction. And we would never agree or side with that. The love never rejoices in what's evil, but always sides with the truth. And that's what it's getting at too.
All right. So taking us then into the next verse, 140, your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. Talk to us about the promise and what it means that it's well tried.
Yeah. The word promise literally has the your word, your saying there. That further really gets at what we just heard in verse 139. The foes are refusing God's promise, his word. We would say they're forsaking steadfast love. And the word tried there, it's the same word that we get for smelting. And so you put the metal from the earth into the furnace and it purifies all the dross from it. All the dirt, all the impure metals are taken away, and what's left is your solid gold, your silver, and that's what gets brought out then and shaped and hardened and made beautiful. And so here, God's promises are well tried. I think that's a beautiful idea that you can put God's promises under fire, right? They can be almost rejected. They could be, perhaps the word I'm looking for, they can be killed. And yet God's promises are so true that, well, God will bring him back to life. It's Abraham knowing that God had made a promise about his son Isaac, that Isaac would be, right, the children of many, and through him Isaac will bring about the blessing. And then when God says, go and offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice, that Abraham, okay, we'll do it, because God, you made a promise, and even if you have to raise Isaac from the dead, Hebrews goes into that, you're going to have to fulfill your promises, right? We can then know for certain that God is going to come true with his promises. We can put them under the fire, right? They can almost look like they're lost, right? Throwing something in the fire, it's over. But because of God's promises, they come out even better. And this is true of the word that has been, the word himself, Jesus Christ. He has been well tried by his crucifixion, the suffering. Jesus says, the cup that I shall drink, right? He's talking about the sorrows and the suffering of taking on the sins of the world. And what came out of that was the resurrection, right? It's all been paid. It's all been purified. And so the word, the promises are well tried. That's Christ's love for us, that sins are forgiven, right? We can trust in that. We can stake our life on that. Faith will stake its life on that 10,000 times. And therefore we love that, right? Because God's promises has been proven. They've been smelted down, they've been shaped, and they're hardened, they're sturdy, they're solid. I love that because that's where I can go for life. That's what I can depend upon in this life. And that's what's going to guide me through this life too. So we have just a love for those promises.
All God's promises find their yes in Christ so that we utter our amen to the glory of God the Father. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, his promises are well tried, well tested, put to the test, and have come through unscathed, utterly trustworthy, no dross at all. What a beautiful image. What about, though, in the second half of this verse? You said, we love it. The language is your servant, which is something the psalmist has called himself throughout. Talk to us about that title, your servant.
Yeah, the servant of the Lord. Right? This is applied like to Moses, for example. He's the one who brings about the covenant, and this is one of his most frequent titles throughout the five books of Moses and even on. Of course, the servant who is being talked about, I think this would be a way to, as we look at Isaiah, the back, especially in chapters 52 and 53, the servant of the Lord. Who is this servant? This is the voice of Christ here. This is the one who's speaking. This is Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. All right, the promise is well tried. Your servant loves it. All right, Jesus endures the cross, and he endures all these things because he trusts in his Father. All right, Jesus is the one who tells the crowds that he has sat at the bosom, right, on the lap of the Father, and it's been the Father who has told him all these things to say and all these things to speak to the people, right? The people, they've not heard God speak. They've never seen his form, but Jesus, the Son of God, he has. And so for Jesus to be called the servant, right, he's talking about carrying out God's commands. He's bringing about God's will. And here that's where we see the singular, your servant. This is not just talking about the everyday man that can plug his name in here. Your servant is Jesus. This is true throughout all the Psalms, right? Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 begins. Who is the blessed man? It's Jesus. And he's the one that's being talked about and is the one who is praying in these Psalms. So we would say properly that the voice here speaking in this Psalm, all of it, is Jesus.
Hmm. Yeah, and then in him, we do pray these words. But to see right. Jesus as the one praying them, first and foremost, I do think opens them up. And just to think about this verse in particular on the lips of Jesus, your promise is well tried. Throughout his ministry, Jesus put his trust in the promise of his Father. Thinking with the connection to Isaiah, Jesus is called the servant of the Lord in other places in that part of Isaiah, including, for example, chapter 50, in which Jesus there has his beard pulled out and his back is struck and all the suffering. And yet at the same time, his ear is open in that text. His ear is open to hear the word of God and to be faithful to it. So certainly the life and ministry of Jesus is one in which the word of God was well tried for him. And Jesus as the servant of God loved that word, loved it even to death. And then the Father proved his promise to be well tried and true in resurrection. So absolutely, this is one of those places where we can see Psalm 119 preach Christ crucified and risen to us. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Verse 141, the psalmist prays, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. We have a bit of a contrast with the enemies from earlier who did forget the words. Here, the psalmist says, I don't forget, and yet he is a small one and a despised one. Talk to us about these words.
The foes here in this psalm, right, who forget the Lord's words, they're also going to then persecute the one who does stick with God's words. And we see that throughout, the righteous always are persecuted by the evil ones, right? With Cain and Abel, first right off the bat, right? And you see it throughout all the persecutions throughout the Old Testament and the New. Jesus gives thoughts to that. Even, right? It's always, and Paul does, he'll talk about that in Galatians 3, and he compares Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael persecuted Isaac and all of that. That's how it is. And yet here, the foes, as they persecute and consider him despised, they consider him nothing, small is diminutive. Who cares what you think? We see that with the church today. Who cares what the church thinks? You're just backwards, and you think about things that we should move on from, all of that. You hear that language a lot. And the church shares in this prayer too, because as they persecuted Jesus, they'll do the same to his people. And yet here, it might be a temptation for us when we are cast aside or despised or considered nothing. It might be a temptation for us then to think, I want them to like me. I want to get along with the foes. I want to go to have the social gatherings and have the standing and the access like they do. Maybe I should leave the path. Maybe righteousness, I don't know, maybe that's not what I want, right? That's the temptation here. But yet, the psalmist, we would say Jesus, right? Yet I do not forget your precepts, right? The precepts are the things to look into. A shepherd looks into his flock. That's the thought here, right? Jesus is not going to forget what God has been given, what has given to him. Jesus remains faithful under trial. He's tempted by the devil and he does not give in to temptation. You know, what agony he must have gone through, right? He's despised and rejected by men, Isaiah says, referring to Jesus and his suffering servant. And here we get the same thought here. I am small and despised, and yet he remains faithful, committed to the task at hand of saving his people from their sins.
If you go back to the other verse that talked about forgetting, where the foes were forgetting the words, in verse 139, there it was connected to the zeal of the psalmist. So here he's small but mighty. He may be small and despised in the eyes of the world, but before God, he is zealous. He is committed, faithful. So no matter how the world may look upon him, what counts really is how God looks upon him. And then the way that inspires this zeal in him, again, to connect 139 to 141.
Yeah, and that word precept too, it has the idea behind it of diligence and careful tending. And so for him to think about the precept, it's so many distractions, and yet he has not deviated even one iota. All his attention and care about are the precepts, what God has. That's true for anyone who's in a position of authority, especially in the church, right? To carefully examine and look in these things, not given to bribes or unto unjust gain or things like that, but to be committed to the task at hand. And that's what the servant here, our Lord Jesus, that's what he is still about, right? He's not up in heaven just for us to serve him. He's here to serve his people, serve his church, and to bring us into communion with God. And that's what it's all about.
Now, it's been a while since we've talked about righteousness, but it comes back in full force in verse 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Here we have God as the righteous one, and that's something that lasts forever. It's connected to the thought of truthfulness again.
Yeah, God's goodness, his righteousness, is not just something that's here today. It's not like fruit on the tree, and you got to get it done because it could spoil here in a couple days. God's righteousness stands. It's not something here today and gone tomorrow. You can count on it to be there for you. It is for you in Christ. This righteousness then is God's promise. We can again see here, it's not just demand. It's not what's being demanded here. It's what's being given. So I'm made righteous in Christ, and that's not something that's can be tarnished or spoiled, right? I can't depend upon it. It's something that is now mine, that Jesus has given to me, and I can depend upon that. It's not like, oh, that forgiveness was good yesterday, but it's not today. No, it's righteous forever. and it stands for all ages would be another way of putting it there.
I'm glad you said for all ages, just because that's, as I was looking at this, I think that's a helpful way to think about it, because it connects us to passages like the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, surely I am with you always to the end of the age, or to the ages of ages. So when we hear forever and think about that as to the ages or to eternity, that kind of directional way of thinking about it, I find that an even more vivid way of talking about eternity. And it reminds us of when we say, like, your righteousness is righteous forever, can be very, it sounds very ethereal, like it's very theoretical. Your righteousness is righteous forever. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is with you forever in his word to the end of the ages. You're not going to get to the part of the timeline where he's not with you, where his righteousness isn't there for you. I think, again, just that very simple turn to the ages helps us to put a picture in our minds.
Concrete. The Hebrews are very concrete people, and I like that.
Yeah. Okay. So your righteousness is righteous forever. And then your law, or your Torah is the Hebrew, is true. Talk to us about the truthfulness of God's Torah.
Yeah. And a good way to think about it, when we hear the law, especially in the Old Testament and here in Psalm 119, is not just referring to like the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the Torah. And the Torah is what was revealed by Moses, right? But yeah, it includes like the Ten Commandments, but it's also how God saved his people out of Egypt. It's how God is steadfast and abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. It's how God has always delivered his people and kept promises and made promises that we can expect for him to fulfill. And so when we hear that with the law, we got to be thinking of the grand scheme of the Torah that's given. And of course, everything in the Torah foreshadows Jesus Christ. The word true is when we get the word also that amen, right? We've mentioned that too already. And Jesus is amen, right? It's one of his names, titles. He's the amen of God, and Revelation puts it. And so we can count upon his word. He is that Torah. He's been promised, predicted, and present there in the entire Torah, and it leads us to him.
Verse 143 says, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Talk to us about the way trouble and anguish find us out.
Yeah, this connects us back. The word here brings to mind back in verse 139, the foes, right? The foes are the trouble. You can think of in the book of Joshua, when the people go to Achan, to take the city, and they lose, and they're, because Achan had taken the devoted items in Jericho, right? He's called the troubler of Israel. And so here, trouble being found out denotes an interruption, right? Something that tries to come and interrupt God's favor, or it's something that opposes God. Here, foes have found out the psalmist, right? We would say this is Christ who is betrayed and handed over, and they come to deny who he is and his mission and to put him to death. And so this anguish is tied with the word trouble too. The appointed hour that has come is now here. And so here, the trouble and anguish have found me out. It's almost like they've been searching after him, right? They've been looking for him. They've been finding a way, and now they got him, right? They got him in his hands. But yet here, the psalmist counters this, but your commandments are my delight. It's Jesus who doesn't run, right? When he is found by his enemies, he doesn't turn tail and run as fast as he can and hide out and wait for the storm to blow over. He's the one that stands and knows that this is what God has given. This is what is now here. Here's what Jesus has come to do and to fulfill. And because we looked earlier, because he trusts in God, trusts in those promises, they've been tried. He knows that looking into God's commandments is ultimately going to be where the source of life comes from too. And so staying with that is much better than trying to run and save your own life. What was it, gain a whole man to gain the world and yet forfeit his soul? And so that's being referred to here as well. We can see a lot of those images come to mind.
The thought of trouble and anguish seeking us or finding us out, exposing us, brings to mind another image that's been common in Psalm 119, although I don't think we've encountered it so much in our section. But one of the images for God's word is the image of light, that God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. His face shines on us in his word. Over and over again, the word of God has been connected to the thought of light. And again, I know the psalmist doesn't make this connection explicitly in our section, but I find that a helpful image when we think about trouble and anguish seeking us out, it is the word of God that shines all the more brightly, that, as John says, the darkness can't overcome this light. So it strikes me that the image of God's word as a light prepares me for the trouble and anguish coming after me.
Yeah. And, you know, the word delight, then, to take pleasure in, it brings to mind that Eden, right? The Eden is God's garden of his delight. And there, everything was good with God, too. And so the commandments that are the source of this delight, the God's word, and ultimately the word commandment, too, comes from that idea of the one who has authority, too. Commandments, there's someone who stands behind the commandments. And that is, of course, the Lord, too, who commands his church, right, to go out and make disciples, and I will be with you to the end of the age. And so we find our source. Once again, it's just right back there in Christ.
Well, and the thought of the delight, think of Christ as the beloved one, the one in whom the Father takes pleasure, both at the transfiguration and the baptism. When Christ is the beloved one, the one that brings God delight, then when we are in him, we experience that same delight, even in the commandments of God. I think you mentioned this early on, that sometimes we don't delight in the commandments. We see them as burdensome. But here, that actually is the delight in the face of trouble and anguish. God's commandments are not meant to trouble us or to make life difficult. Quite the opposite. They are given for our delight and protect us when trouble arises.
Exactly. And, you know, that shows the heart that we need to gain, too, that Christ will give to us, right, as new desires and new delights. The Psalms will do that a lot, too, right? You'll give the heart's desire there. Is not just, oh, good, I want this, so God's going to give it to me. But yet it's God planting and giving us new desires, which are going to be his word and his law and his commandments, right? These are good things, and we should desire them. And when we don't, that's sin that's lurking in our hearts. And that's what the Lord has come to put to death in us and to raise a new man in us too. And so when we think of the law as burdensome, that's old Adam way of thinking, right? That's not the new man in Christ. And it's a good way to, there he is. Let's put him to death and let's get new desires in Christ.
The last verse of our section, verse 144 says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Here, the word for righteous actually comes first. So righteous are your testimonies forever. Help us into this last verse.
Yeah, so we've encountered testimonies already, right? The witnesses, this is, once again, to keep that in mind, the witnesses where God, what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. God will call his people Israel his witnesses in the Old Testament, everything that they saw in the land of Egypt. Christ tells his apostles, "You are my witnesses." This idea of a testimony is not just something carved in stone. It's also a living voice, too, the living voice of Christ, the living voice of his church that calls out to the world. And so here, your testimonies are righteous forever. His word, his promises, all included. We would say even witnesses being his people, right? His apostles, his church. This righteousness that God gives, because he is righteous, makes us righteous. And so I love to tie that all this thought into it as well. And so the psalmist then ends with this thought of wanting to belong and desire that too. Give me understanding that I might live, that I may live. Because God's word is righteous, because God is righteous, his testimonies are righteous, right? We want to be included in that. Another way of saying that would be thy kingdom come, right? Your kingdom is coming and it's yours and I want to belong to that. I want to be a citizen of that kingdom. Here, the psalmist has that same thought. I want to belong to this. You are righteous. Your word, your promises, your testimonies are righteous. I want to be a part of that too.
Again, just to connect to the thought of God himself and his words and his righteousness, just take a look at the three verses in this section that do begin with righteous or righteousness, something like it. So 137, which is righteous are you, O Lord. And then here toward the end of verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever. And now 144, righteous are your testimonies forever. Again, just notice how closely connected the Lord as the righteous one is to his word, which is also righteous. As we were saying toward the beginning, the Lord and his word are connected intimately, not divorced at all. And in his word, we see him as the righteous one, again, righteous for our sake, so that, and maybe this is a good place to wrap up our conversation, as we understand these things, as we believe these things, we actually have life. That's how our section ends. Give me understanding that I may live. Help us to wrap things up with about 2 minutes right there, Pastor Belt.
The understanding, another way we see this echoed in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, is the idea of wisdom. I need wisdom that I might live. Help me to give me wisdom that I might number my days. So we see this cry go out a lot. And the word Bible, wisdom, is not just a life experience that makes me know how to live kind of thing. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, wisdom is God. Proverbs, right, is wisdom is personified and uses language that will be picked up in the New Testament of Jesus himself. And so give me understanding that I might live. For me, I would, as I think about this, as I pray this too, give me my Lord Jesus that I might live. He is righteous. And without him, I am lost. I am in the dark. I am trapped in my sin and death, a shadow of death. To gain understanding is not just that I might know that 2 + 2 = 4 kind of understanding. To gain an understanding is the fullness of God's love for me, right? It would be how Paul talks about in Ephesians, the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love for us in Christ. And so here, as this psalm, this section comes to an end for us today, this whole theme of righteousness, that God is righteous, is tied to him giving righteous, and I need that. So this psalm could end by saying, I need your righteousness, God, because without it, I am lost and dead. And when you give that to me, I am alive. And that comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been an honor.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions or comments about this section of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Please join us again tomorrow as we spend time in the next 8 verses of this beautiful psalm. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.